Well, I'm glad you're here today because we are going to start a new series here. And, you know, if you've taught at all, especially out of the scriptures, you know, some lessons just click and they're just seem kind of easy and everything. Some of them, I find myself fighting God sometimes going, nah, I'm not sure I want to do that one. I'm not sure I'm ready for that one. I'm not sure, you know, and I know a lot of people experience that. This is one of those that I've wanted to do for a long time, but I just, it was, it can be massive. It is a deep, big lesson, and it finally just kind of fell into place. Something that Jolena said, other things I've been reading and working on, and all of a sudden it just kind of came to form, and I thought, okay, well, now's the time. I just want you to know, it's not me that does the teaching. It has to be the Holy Spirit. Otherwise, it just doesn't make sense, because I'm worthless on my own, that's for sure. But the things that I wanted to talk about are, and you'll understand why this can be so massive, is theology, the study of God. Who is God? And there are several things that have kind of been forming along here, and that is our, you know, the Christian body, as well as our world and society, our treatment of God. It has just not been good lately. We take God lightly. I sometimes have a real problem with the church being a place of entertainment and performance, and you know, and I'm not talking about a specific church. It just seems like that's kind of a trend, and we're not treating God seriously. Who he is. And so, in a way, you know, this sort of stuff just excites me to know him. I mean, and y'all have been in here whenever, you know, you start pondering what it means to be an eternal God. What does that mean, eternity? And it just blows my mind so much, but I love digging in and doing this. Some of these things I just can't wait to get here on Sunday and share and to look at all these things with y'all, because it is such a pleasure in this class, because everybody, you know, there's a lot of people out here that are a whole lot smarter than I am, and they give good, you know, feedback and good examples that I never dreamed of. And so it's a really fun to do this in this group of people. So it's real exciting. But on the other hand, you know what? You start talking about God and who he is a bit dreadful. It's a bit frightening. And people are real uncomfortable when you start talking about the fear of God. Well, I'm not sure about the fear of God. Because on one hand, all the way through the Bible, Old Testament, New Testament, there's examples, and I'll tell you a little bit, of people falling down on their face before God and trembling. I mean, it's a fearful thing. But on the other hand, God, all the way through the scriptures, is telling us that he wants us to come to him. And God, all the way through the scriptures, does everything that he can to come into our presence without killing us. And we did a whole lesson on I Will Dwell Among Them, how God reaches out to mankind. The ways, the extents that he goes to be with us without killing us. Because God is perfect holiness and we are far from holy. We cannot exist in the presence of God. That's why God told Moses, God told all the people, you don't come into my presence just any way or you're going to die. He told the high priest that. He told Moses that. There's an awesome expectation from God himself that is fearful. And so part of this is, I take very seriously James 3:1, brothers, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we will receive a stricter judgment. And for any teachers out here, Bible teachers, to me that is very powerful. Some people believe that, no, that's just a judgment from other people here on earth. No, I believe with all my heart that those of us who teach from the Scriptures are held to a higher accountability, and we will answer for our lessons when we stand before God. Because we are responsible to represent God to other people in an accurate, truthful way. And if we have not done that, we will answer for that. Whether it was out of ignorance or maliciously, we're going to answer for that. I take it real seriously. And so whenever I say that I'm going to teach on God, well, that's going to be like one of those experiences that it's a little dreadful. I have, and it's one of those things that you don't realize until you look back years and years and years. But years before I started teaching, my brother and a friend and I, we climbed this mountain in Colorado. It was only about 13,000 feet or so. And we had already been to the top, and it started getting real cloudy. It was just overcast, and they were thick, low clouds. In fact, I mean, you know, it looked like you could just reach up and touch them because they were probably at, 12,800 feet or so. I mean, they were sucked down on top of the mountain, and so they were just right there. Well, we started back down the mountain, and all of a sudden, it started raining on us, and so we put on our ponchos and kept walking. Well, a few hundred yards later, it started hailing, and it was all just this pea-sized hail, but just millions of them, and it hurt. I mean, we were trying to shelter our heads, and when they're, you know, holding our hands up underneath our ponchos, it was hitting our head. It stung like crazy, and it was cold, and we were wet. I mean, it was just not one of those pleasant backpacking experiences. But we got a little bit further down, and all of a sudden, we never saw any lightning or anything. We didn't feel like we were in danger because we were a long way from shelter. I mean, we were totally exposed. But all of a sudden, it thundered, and it sounded like that thunderclap was like right here in our ears. I mean, it scared us to death, and we hit the ground as fast as we could. I mean, just that, it was so close and so loud. And, you know, we realized that, okay, we didn't see any lightning, but we need to get off here as fast as we can. And we kind of ran down that slope after that. But I was reminded, as I began to teach and start looking back on that experience, because, you know, when Moses first came and spoke with God, and then he came back and told the Israelites. Well, the Israelites heard something like thunder and lightning on top of the mountain. And do you remember what their response to Moses was? Do you remember what they said to Moses? Say, Moses, I tell you what, you go talk to him and come back and tell us what he says. Because we don't want to hear this anymore or we're going to die. I mean, now that's a fear of God. I mean, there is something about God that does have a fear element about it. And the Israelites, they understood. And so when I look back and think, well, that's exactly kind of how I felt, that boom of thunder and you hit the deck. You just hit the ground. That's all there is to it. But then you start looking all the way through Scripture. Isaiah cried out whenever he saw God, woe is me, I'm a man of unclean lips. I can't handle being in God's presence. Who I am, I can't handle being in God's presence. Ezekiel and Daniel, they both fell down face first as if dead. They were struck by the presence of God. And then John in Revelation, he fell down face first. The response to being in God's presence is, we don't belong there. And they fall down because of, you know, this awesome fear of who God is and who we aren't. There's an incredible power behind understanding the pure holiness of God and realizing in that moment that we are filthy. We can't be in His presence. So there is a fear about that goes all the way through the Bible. And it's interesting too, you know, this is one of those things when you look back. Jesus in John 12, the triumphal entry, he comes in and he tells God, Father, glorify your name. And then there's a voice from heaven that says, I have glorified it and will glorify it again. And there was a crowd around Jesus and they said, we heard something and it sounded like thunder. We're not sure what it was. So some people didn't hear God's voice. They just heard thunder. Okay? And you know, again, I'm thinking on top of this mountain and hearing it thunder and boom, hit the deck. Then in Revelation, John talks about this voice that comes from heaven, and it's called the voice of seven thunders. The voice of seven thunders. Which, okay, so you could spend 2 or 3 weeks just on what that means. God's voice and the number seven, the perfect seven, how that implies God's perfect voice speaking out, but in the form of thunder. And how do you describe God's voice? How do you describe God's presence? Well, the best thing we can do is, well, it sounded like thunder. That's the best we can do. It is so far beyond our comprehension. It's so far beyond our ability to describe that the best thing we can do is, well, it was sort of like thunder. That's as good as what we can do. Now, the voice of seven thunders, of course, and I think we've talked about this before. If you go back to Psalm 29, there's verses in there talking about the voice of the Lord thunders. The voice of the Lord thunders. Okay? Well, it talks about the voice of the Lord. And you know how many times it talks about the voice of the Lord? Take a wild guess. Could it be seven? Yeah. Yeah. So 1,000 years before John writes about the voice of seven thunders in Revelation, David talks about the voice of the Lord seven times in relationship to a thundering also. I think there's a lot to that. Something's going on there. So all of this is pretty powerful to think about, and to think about who God is, and especially about who we aren't. That's where it gets to. So we're going to kind of look at, and I'm going to have to really, like I say, you can spend years on this, and we probably won't spend years on this, but when you start looking at the attributes and the characteristics of God and trying to grasp that, it's enormous. And I guarantee you, we're not going to get our arms around it fully. But what I hope to do is to get us to appreciate more and humble ourselves more before who God is, who He is. At the foundation of this, if you start to look at this, you have to say, if God exists, then the entire universe revolves around Him. Everything in the universe is tied to Him. It has come from Him. And without Him, it would not function. Everything. Everything. Our very lives, of course, revolve around Him. Who we are, everything about us, our thoughts, our physical bodies, everything about us hinges on who God is. We cannot separate our existence. We can't separate our daily motions, our daily thoughts. We cannot separate anything about us from who God is. So right from the start, you see the enormity of God and how God's very existence touches every single part of the universe. Without Him, we are truly nothing. Now we get to living our lives and doing our business and going to and from work and going to school and going on vacation. We get into this mode of, this is my life. Everything is functioning. I've got to take care of this. I've got to take care of that. Things are functioning. I'm working this. I'm working that. I'm doing this. And we get really selfish about our lives and what we're in charge of. We earn it, you know, one of those things. And we forget how closely we are tied to the God of the universe. We forget that He's interested in every single thought that we have. He is interested in every decision that we make. We forget that He is our lifeblood. And that's pretty powerful. I can understand where the fear of God comes in. I can understand how humble and how unworthy and how filthy I am in front of a perfect, holy God. Everything about us hinges on who He is. Now then, if God is who He says He is, and if we believe rightly about God, then that makes an incredible difference in how I live my daily life. And I'll explain this a little bit better. Now then, there's a little book that, you know, you see how thin this is, but it's one of these books that, and we went through it in our Monday night Bible class too. It's called The Knowledge of the Holy by A.W. Tozer. And I just want to read you a couple of things. It's one of these books that, you know, if you just read it straight through, it'd take you just a couple of hours or whatever. But it's one of those books that you read a paragraph and then just sit and think about it for about 20 minutes because it's so big. I mean, it blows you away. But here, I just want to share some of this with you. He says, the message of this book does not grow out of these times, but it is appropriate to them. It is called forth by a condition which has existed in the church for some years and is steadily growing worse. I refer to the loss of the concept of majesty from the popular religious mind. The church has surrendered her once lofty concept of God and has substituted for it one so low, so ignoble, as to be utterly unworthy of thinking, worshiping men. This she has not done deliberately, but little by little, and without her knowledge, and her very unawareness only makes her situation all the more tragic. The low view of God entertained almost universally among Christians is the cause of 100 lesser evils everywhere among us. A whole new philosophy of the Christian life has resulted from this one basic error in our religious thinking. That is the question of who is God. If we don't get that right, nothing else is going to work. It's going to affect our very life. A couple of other quotes out of this book. I believe there is scarcely an error in doctrine or a failure in applying Christian ethics that cannot be traced finally to imperfect and ignoble thoughts about God. If you find anything wrong in the Christian body or in a Christian individual, what he says is, I can trace that back to a wrong view of God. And he says, the first step down for any church is taken when it surrenders its high opinion of God. It just makes me cringe, and this is going to be one of those things that might make you squirm. I can't tell you how many times I hear people, see people on TV in, oh my God, OMG, I swear to God. Worse things, I mean, constant. We get to the point that the word God doesn't mean anything to us anymore. It's just a exclamation. God says, you don't do that. That's taking my name in vain. You don't do that. Now then, you look at history. You look at the Jews today, and they've been doing this for a long time, and we'll get into this. They have a sacred name for God that is not spoken, nor written, because it is holy and it is set apart. They do not do that. When you see the word God in a lot of the Jewish newspapers and a lot of the Jewish writings today, the word God is spelled G underscore D, because they don't want to even write the name of God. And you think, oh, that's a little bit far out there. Well, you know, the other extreme is that God becomes such a buddy, such a pal, such a friend, such a lighthearted, you know, knock him on the shoulder kind of guy, that we lose all respect. And I got to tell you, I mean, sometimes in the Christian church today and sometimes the way we use God's name, I think we've kind of gone too far to the other end. God talks about, you know, being close to us. Jesus calls us friends. And the danger is that we treat him just like one of our other buddies. He's God. He is the creator of all things. He's the destroyer of all things. He is the judge of all things. There is a fearful expectation in this relationship with God. And so part of me thinks, well, maybe it would be better if the pendulum swung a little bit further back the other way to using God's name only in the holiest of times, worshipful of times, using it sparingly because of who he is. I mean, you know, that's where what I wonder sometimes. We take it too lightly. Whenever we begin entertaining Christians and forgetting to talk about the wrath of God, the judgment of God, our own sin in the face of God, you know, we kind of leave those disgusting portions out. I think we're making a mistake. We really are. And so that's part of that fearful expectation. So if what he's saying is, if God exists and we have a wrong view of who he is, that can be catastrophic. That can affect our eternity. If we are seeing God as totally different than who he is, do you understand how that can affect our eternity? Okay, so now then, for instance, let me ask you, this will get you started thinking. The God of Islam, Allah, seems to have striking differences between the God of Judaism and Christianity. Now then, you have the three great monotheistic faiths of the world. Monotheism, one God. You have these three great faiths of the world. And how can there be differences between Allah and the God of the Bible if they're the same? Okay? Now then, they both can't be right. And so if we have a wrong view of who God is, it can be catastrophic for us for eternity. Because if we are tied to God, and God says there are ways that I want you to live and behave, and we don't do that, you know, what happens come judgment day? See where I'm getting? Do you kind of start to feel the fear of God? I mean, this stuff makes me squirm. And I think rightly it should. So, Islam and Christianity both believe in a judgment in the end times. There's a judgment that's coming. And again, if Allah has rules and regulations on how to live and what he's going to judge us against, And the God of the Bible has rules and regulations of how he wants us to live and what he's going to judge us against. And if those two are different, then a wrong view of who God is will affect our eternity. How can we be sure that we're living by the right rules? How can we be sure that we're listening to the right God? How can we be sure that when we stand before him on judgment day, we don't go, "Oh, you're the one? Whoops, something's wrong." Okay? So now that I want to ask you, since you're kind of getting your minds going here. So where do we learn about the true God? Where do we find out about God's attributes, his rules, his desires? Where do we find out about that? Okay, so somebody said the Bible. So we learn about God through his revelation. Where else do we learn about God? Through creation. Through creation. Creation, revelation. Here's the third one. Okay. For Christians, through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, integration. God integrated. But now think about this. Think even beyond that. Before I became a Christian.
From others.
Yep. So that's sort of revelation. What's that?
The heart or the conscience.
The heart or the conscience. Now then, think about this. For a non-believer, do they have a heart and a conscience? Well, of course. Where did that come from? Okay. Now then, think along these lines here, because I mean, you know, it just blows me away to think this, but I'm going to show you some verses here about do non-believers or people that haven't even crossed their minds, us, before we became a Christian, do we know about God? And the answer, I think, is going to be found in Scripture. So let's look at some of these. In creation, go back to Psalm 19. And I'm just going to give you a couple of examples of these, because when you look at them all across the board and say, okay, before I became a believer, was I responsible to the God of the universe? Before I became a believer, was I responsible to the God of the universe, and how was I supposed to know? I mean, doesn't the fact that I was not a believer, doesn't that let me off the hook? See how deep it gets real quick? You know, we're tied in here. Psalm 19, we looked at this a year ago when we were looking through the Psalms, but Psalm 19:1, the heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day they pour forth speech. Night after night they display knowledge. There is no speech or language where their voice is not heard. Their voice goes out into all the earth, their words to the end of the world. That tells me that God has had a message, and it has been consistent, and it has been eternal ever since the moment creation began, and the same message has gone out to every man that has ever lived, and they have understood it from creation. That means that there's not any person anywhere that has lived that has not heard the message of God. Just from creation. So that pulls right in with Romans 1. This is exactly what Paul is talking about. Romans 1, 18. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Okay, so number one, you have wicked men that are purposefully suppressing a truth. And Paul says it's the truth. We got to get into that. That'll come later. The truth by their wickedness. Since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. So even the wicked, God's truth has been made known to them. God has made it plain to every person that has ever lived. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, which we're going to have to look at those attributes of God, he has made these qualities, his eternal power and his divine nature. How has he made that known? Have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. There is no man that has ever lived that has had an excuse of going, I didn't know. Now that is so powerful, and that tells me that even whenever I was in my unbelief, I should have known. If I had died, I would have stood before God and God would have said, I told you. You should have known this. So for me to stand in unbelief and say, hey, nobody told me, that's wrong. And so through what has been made, God has made his invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature. That's how we know him. Just from what has been made, I should have known that God was eternal and he was divine. And standing on that mountain that day, I got real close to knowing him personally. That was so powerful to see that. Okay, so just by the witness of the heavens and the earth, the creation that has surrounded us and the creation that has surrounded mankind since the day mankind was created, that itself is a declaration of the existence of God. And that is the beginning of a definition of God. But we got to be careful. We got to be real careful. And think about this. You and I are not the ones that define who God is. We don't do that. Because, you know, the old saying, and this came up early in philosophy class years ago. Did God create man, or did man create God? We had a lot of discussions about that. Did God create man, or did man create God? It is not mankind that defines who God is. It is not mankind who determines if God exists. Because if we do that, what we're saying is that we're intelligent enough to figure this out, and we can prove it, and by our declaration, we say God exists. No. God exists. That comes into it. That's the ultimate knowledge. That's the ultimate reality, that God has existed before man came along. So man doesn't determine, okay, now then, let's sit down and figure out who God is. We don't determine that. So one of the dangers that we get into is, God exists and I'm going to prove it to you. Or God is perfectly righteous and I'm going to show you. No, God existed before we came along. God existed before our knowledge. Our knowledge flows out of God, not the other way around. We can't ever forget that. Yes, ma'am. Yeah.
We think that we know God by that.
Right.
But we really don't.
Yeah.
We don't know why our bodies work the way they do.
What she's saying, the danger is that we just are getting so smart that we're going to figure God out. No. It's always amazing to me to look, and I love reading science articles. I love looking at different viewpoints of astronomy and geology. I just love doing that. Really makes me see things on a bigger perspective. But it's always amazing to me how much we don't know. You know, we think we're so smart, but, you know, I heard one astronomer, you know, lifelong astronomer, and his estimate was that, you know, really we only know about 10% of what there is about the universe. How long have we been working on this? We only know 10%. We ain't that smart. Okay, so we think that we get so advanced and so smart and so intelligent that we're going to figure God out. And that is so far from the truth. All right, so the next thing is this integration, okay? And go back to Ecclesiastes, Psalm, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes. Psalm, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes 3:11 says, "He has made everything beautiful in its time. He has also set eternity in the hearts of men." Okay? "Yet they cannot fathom what God has done from beginning to end." Okay, and this will get into something here just a second that really explains it. This integration of the Creator and the created. There is the image of God in His creation. Okay? It's sort of like an artist and a painting. There is something about that artist that's in that painting. Because that's the artist's creation. There is something of God in His creation. The eternity of God has been set in people's hearts. That's why we long to know God. Why we have a desire to know a supreme being, because He has put eternity in our hearts. There's something of God in us, the Creator in the created, okay? But He also follows that up with, even though you have that, you can't possibly fathom what God has done from beginning to end. You're never going to get there. So we have this piece of God in our hearts, eternity in our hearts. It's integrated in all of His creation. But even that peace can't allow us to comprehend fully who God is. Okay? So that integration. Now go to Romans 2. This is pretty amazing. Here when you look at this, and it makes me feel small. Okay, Paul starts out in Romans 2. Romans 1, he's just talked about the decline of mankind. Whenever they should know God, and they purposefully turn away from Him, and we'll talk about that here in a minute, purposefully turn away from Him, God turns them over to declining morals, declining ways of life, basically saying, if that's the way you want to live, I will allow you to do that. Now that strikes fear into my heart, because God will let me live the way I want to live, and I know what I'm capable of. So now then he gets into this description of judgment. It's pretty amazing. So he starts out by talking about judging others. "You therefore have no excuse, you who pass judgment on someone else, for at whatever point you judge the other, you're condemning yourself, because you who pass judgment do the same things. Now we know that God's judgment against those who do such things is based on truth." All right, now, so right there, just in those two verses, he's saying, look, there's one judge in this world, and it's not you. You don't have a right to judge because you don't have full knowledge of the truth. There's one perfect judge, and absolutely perfect, because He knows all things. He knows all truth. As good as our court system is, as good as our judges are, as good as juries are, we can't always know all truth in any matter. Therefore, we are imperfect judges in every case. Yes, sir?
I always tell my clients that a trial is never the search for the truth.
Good.
It is the search for the perception of the truth.
Okay.
What a jury thinks of the truth is the truth for that trial.
And so that's why a jury has to operate on reasonable doubt. Because they're never going to know the full truth. You can't. So we're doing the best we can in our limited human knowledge. But Paul says, but God alone judges based on complete truth. Okay? So there's one of those attributes of God. So, when you, a mere man, pass judgment on them and yet do the same things, do you think you will escape God's judgment? No. If God is judging all mankind and it's perfectly truthful and fair, nobody escapes God's judgment. He has to judge all mankind. Or do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, tolerance, and patience, not realizing that God's kindness leads you toward repentance? That's what God wants. But because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath when his righteous judgment will be revealed. God will give to each person according to what he has done. There it is again. If I've got two different definitions of who God is, which one is right? Am I doing what Allah is telling me to, and I hope to stand before him on judgment day, or am I doing what the God of the Bible is telling me to? Which one is right? How do we find that out? To those who by persistence in doing good seek glory, honor, and immortality, he will give eternal life. Okay, so according to God's rules, if I do what he says, then I get eternal life. Well, what if I don't do? But for those who are self-seeking and who reject the truth and follow evil, there will be wrath and anger. Okay, so there's our two choices. I follow God and do what he says, I have eternal life. If I don't follow God and do what he says, there's going to be wrath and anger from that very same God. So am I sure that I'm following the right one? Who is God? And am I following the right one? There will be trouble and distress for every human being who does evil, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. But we can go back to that. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. For God does not show favoritism. Whenever people stand before God, it's going to be totally based on a fair trial, full of full knowledge of God, based on perfect truth. There will be nothing about us that is unknown to God. Therefore, he will judge every man fairly. He will not show favoritism to anyone because you are standing on your own in God's face on the day of judgment. Fear of God? Yep. All who sin apart from the law will also perish apart from the law, and all who sin under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not those who hear the law who are righteous in God's sight, but it is those who obey, not hear, but also obey, who will be declared righteous. Indeed, when Gentiles do not have the law, do by nature things required by the law, they are a law for themselves, even though they do not have the law, since they show that the requirements of the law are written where?
In their hearts.
Oh, man. See, I thought I had an excuse. I thought I had an excuse that if I just ignored God and didn't come to any decisions, I could stand before me and go, I didn't know. Nobody showed me the Bible. Nobody talked to me about Jesus Christ. I didn't know. Yes, ma'am. Oh, yeah.
But I'll say to her, well, you know that's wrong. But, Mom, you didn't tell me that.
Yeah.
It doesn't matter. You knew that was wrong.
Good. A parent and a child going, you didn't tell me that was wrong. You didn't say that. We can't do that with God. Paul is saying, you know, he's comparing the Jews' law. And so you have a Gentile that doesn't know God's law as described in the Torah. The first five books of the Bible. It says it doesn't matter. God's law is written on every man's heart. It is integrated with who we are because we are a creation of God. since they show that the requirements of the law are written on their hearts, their consciences bear witness, their thoughts accuse them, it even defends them sometime. This will take place on the day when God will judge men's secrets through Jesus Christ, as my gospel declares. You're without excuse. Then we stand before God. He has integrated us with His eternity. His truth, His law, is written on every man's heart. That tells me, and this is what foundationally Christians believe, that everyone is born with the knowledge of God. Everyone has the knowledge of God. It is only by willful, rebellious turning away that we deny God. God already is there. It's not a matter of I stand apart from God and I decide whether it's real or not. No, He says, He has eternity in our hearts. His law is written on our hearts. We know God up front. It is only by rebellion and disobedience and harshness in our own hearts that we push God away. That's a huge distinction, an enormous distinction, because what you're saying is there are no innocents that say, I just didn't know. I didn't have the opportunity. No, you knew and you purposefully, willfully pushed God away. That's an enormous distinction in how we look at God. How can we know right and wrong? How can we have a conscience? How can we, our thoughts accuse us if we didn't have something as the source of all those things? So whenever Christians talk about truth, righteousness, love, all of those things, these things that we're going to talk about, you have to have a source of that. You cannot evolve righteousness. You cannot evolve a consciousness, conscience. You cannot evolve. Those things have to have a source. So what we're believing is that God, as a creator, invested pieces of Himself as His image in every mankind. A piece of that is in us. It has to have a source. And that has to come from God. Okay, so that's one of those steps that you take along those lines of saying, who is God? Well, He's the source of everything that there is, including truth, righteousness, justice, redemption, love, all of those things. Yes, ma'am? That's right.
God, but they have an all-knowing about Jesus.
That's right.
Is that maybe... Oh, it seems like I heard one time that Billy Graham... It seemed like it was Billy Graham who said that he thought that Jesus wouldn't return until all of those people who, you know, believed in a God but had had an opportunity at least to learn about
To learn about Jesus. What she's saying is that... what is the distinction between knowing Jesus? Okay, and we talked a little bit about this in our previous lessons. All those people that died, lived and died before Jesus came on the scene, are they responsible? Well, according to what we just read, yes, they are. They're responsible to know God. Well, then, if no one comes unto the Father except through Jesus, then how do they get to God before Jesus even existed? And we talked about God has always judged through the blood of His Son. He is eternal. He has always seen Jesus' crucifixion. From the day He said, let there be light, He had already seen the crucifixion and the blood of His Son. He has always judged through the blood of His Son. He declared Abraham righteous. Based on what? The blood of Christ. Because God had already seen that. See, these sorts of things just melt my mind. So He's always judged through the blood of His Son. And based on what we've just read, this knowledge of God is in every man. And if they reject God, they reject the Son. just like it says in the Bible. If they accept God, they accept the Son, and vice versa. If you accept the Son, you have the Father. It's exactly what the Bible says. So we're going to have to stop here, and we'll get into, we've looked at creation and integration. Next, we'll look at revelation. Because, you know, we say that we have revelation, but we have the Quran, we have the Bible, we've got the Book of Mormon, we've got Science and Health, the Key of the Scriptures, we've got all these things that declare that they're a revelation of the same God. We got a problem here. They don't all kind of match. So, we're going to need to go. So, let me have a prayer. Almighty God, we are so sorry when we take you lightly. We are so sorry when we use you for entertainment, when we use your name in vain. God, we are so sorry when we don't look at your laws and see the beauty, the incredible mercy that you have embedded in those laws and the way you work with us. We are so sorry when we don't recognize that, when we push you aside and treat you so lightly. God, you are the creator of all things. You are the destroyer of all things. You can do all things. And yet, all the way through, you talk about how you want to be close to us. That you don't wish anybody to perish, but everyone to come to repentance so that we can be with you for eternity. We can't comprehend that love. We can't comprehend throughout time the millions, the billions of people that you have reached out to touch. And God, we're so sorry that there's people that we haven't told about you. God, help us to be strong in our faith. Help us to be bold, because it is you who dwells in us that gives us all of those things. God, help us to speak the right things about you. Believe in our hearts the right things about you, who you are. And you are majestic. We thank you for the opportunity that we even have the privilege to talk about you in these regards. We thank you for your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Thanks, y'all.